You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Well, thank you so much, musicians, for the magnificent job you do. You inspire my heart, and I thank you, everyone, for joining in singing and singing with them. Let me extend my special word of welcome to our friends from Truett McConnell. You are certainly welcome here always. We remember with great fondness the days of your president, Dr. Emer Kaner, when he was here. And we still love him very, very much. We thank God for the Mooseburgers, for the wonderful work they do. Thank you for coming to be with us. And we pray that you'll have a very meaningful day on campus today as you mix and mingle with our people. And I pray somebody will be nice to you. I think they probably will. And so it's good to have you here. Now, let me remind you tonight one more time of what Dr. White said. You have the opportunity to invite somebody, either your wife if you're married or a date if you're not, to come to the concert tonight. And you ought to do it, you know, first because you need the culture. You are basically a group of rednecks. And you very much need the culture that you would get. However, I will tell you this, I've looked over the program, and there are only a couple of three songs that would be considered highbrow, and those will be good for you to learn to appreciate them. The rest of them you're going to have a blast with. You're going to thoroughly enjoy it, and so I urge you to come and take advantage of it. The price is right. They are doing it for nothing for you, and all you have to do is to prove that you are a student, which means parsing a few Greek verbs and a few Hebrew verbs and so forth, and if you can do that, you're in. So I invite you to come and hope that you'll be there. Today we're going to be in the 11th chapter of the book of Isaiah, as we are working our way through the highlights of the book of Isaiah. There's so many passages that I would like to dwell on, but cannot due to time. But we're going to hit some of the highlights. And last week, as you know, when we studied, we looked at Isaiah 7:14, the most critical verse in the book of Isaiah in many ways concerning the virgin conception of our Lord and his subsequent miraculous birth. And how grateful to God we are for that. So we're going to, having done the Alpha, now do the Omega. We're going to look at what the future holds for King Jesus. In my study at the house, I have in front of me a beautiful African scene. And in that beautiful African scene, there is a marvelous tree, one of the two kinds of trees that is notable in Africa, that anytime you see it, you just know this is Africa. It's called in the Bible a broom tree, but it's a magnificent spreading tree that is primarily built in the upper boughs of it and from which the giraffes love to eat. They're the only ones that can reach it. And standing beneath this tree is a lone animal. Just one gnu, better known to you probably as a wildebeest. If you have watched the Discovery Channel, you have seen the migration of the wildebeest once a year across the magnificent Serengeti Plain. Literally hundreds of thousands of them make the trek to the north. They cross the river where the crocodiles know they're coming. And they know when they start that a certain number of them are not going to make it. But somehow, though the wildebeest is hardly the smartest animal in the world, in fact, he's probably on the lower end of it, they are wonderfully prolific and they abound. And there are more of them than there are just about anything else in Africa. But in this particular picture, there is the lone wildebeest standing beneath the tree. All you can see on the African landscape, one wildebeest under the tree. And then beneath it, there is this statement, supremely alone, but still under the shadow of the Almighty. That is so very true. Does not matter how alone you may feel, you are under the shadow of the Almighty. Listen to the reading of the 11th chapter, or a large portion of it, from God's Word. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Now the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And then a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play on the cobra's den. And the weaned child shall put his hand to the viper's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, and the second time, to recover the remnant of the people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, and from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Well, what are we to make of this wonderful reading, which has poetic value and significance, but far beyond that, an insight into the nature of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Make no mistake about it, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. As a matter of fact, the kingdoms of this world are already the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Few subjects have greater confusion about them than that of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God anyway? Well, in order to have a kingdom, there are two things that are necessary. Number one, there has to be a king. And number two, there has to be a realm over which that king is reigning. Well, there are various expressions then of the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which right now the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an expression of the kingdom of God. Now, note carefully what I said. The church is not the kingdom of God. The church is an expression of the kingdom of God. Here we assemble together, twice born men and women, into an assembled group of people to learn what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to make him Lord, and to serve our King. We constitute then the realm over which he rules. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is within you, because on the day when you repented of your sin and placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, an unbelievable thing happened. The Bible says that in that day, the Spirit of the living God came into your life. Your body became the Naas, the Holy of Holies, in which the Spirit of God dwells. And so, as unbelievable, as unthinkable, as beyond our ability to get our arms around, your old sinful flesh became the Holy of Holies in which God dwells. And so, your body is an expression of the kingdom of God. It is that over which our King, Jesus, reigns. But there is yet coming a future expression of the kingdom of God. As a matter of fact, there are yet to come two expressions of the kingdom of God. Number one, in the last days, there will be a kingdom expression in the reign of Christ over all the earth. And then, according to the Apostle Paul, when all of that has come to an end, then the king shall turn the kingdom over to his heavenly Father and usher in the final expression of the kingdom of God, which is heaven itself, in which dwells only righteousness. Well, how comes all this to pass anyway? Well, the prophet has told us already, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But he has an unusual origin. Look at it in chapter 11. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So imagine with me this morning that along comes a woodsman. And he comes to a mighty tree, and he looks at it, and he says, as I look at that tree, you can build a whole house out of that one tree if it's done right. And so what does he do? He puts his axe to the tree, and he chops it down, and the mighty tree falls in the forest, and all that is left is a stump of that tree. Well, that's exactly and precisely what happened to Israel and Judah. And so in 722 BC, the tree of Israel is chopped to the ground. And in 586 BC, the tree of Judah is chopped to the ground. And when the tree of Judah is chopped to the ground, there is no longer a descendant of David reigning over Israel. Gone, ceased, never again happened that a descendant of David came to the kingship of Israel. It was all over. Into captivity they go, and after 70 years they return from that captivity, but they didn't return with sovereignty over the land to which they dwelt, and they did not have a king, a descendant of David. But the author asks you to come with him and take a little closer look. We want you to come up very close and look at this huge stump that's been left in the ground. That's the line of Jesse. That is the tree of David. And there is, wait a minute, what is that? There is a little shoot that has come up out of that stump. A little green growth that has developed right in the middle of that stump. Well, he says, take a look at that, because you need to understand that there's going to come forth from the rod of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Who is that anyway? Who is that offspring of David that is growing out of that stump? And how did that happen? Now, because it's growing out of the stump, it has the same rootage as David. He is from the line of Jesse. And he grows up. And when you look at him, there is no comeliness there that you should desire him. He appears to be a peasant of the region of Galilee. He appears to be a workman in the carpenter shop. And you would never think that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's just a little shoot growing up out of the stump of Jesse. But make no mistake about it. Look at what he is going to be. The branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So here is John the Baptist out in the water baptizing his converts. And all of a sudden he looks up, and there is walking toward him a man, a common man, a poor man, a man that is not clothed in king's robes, But when John the Baptist looks at him, he sees something nobody else saw. The Spirit of the living God speaks to John and says, that's the one I was telling you about. That's the one you've come to prepare the way for him. He is the one. And John immediately pointed at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Ah, the little shoot coming out of the roots of Jesse is beginning to grow. And he has come into his own people. And as he comes to his own people, he says to John, I've come to be baptized. And John immediately says, Lord, I need to be baptized of you. I don't need to be baptized in you. And our Lord, wishing to identify himself with the race that he came to save, says to John, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And ultimately, though John doesn't fully understand it, he knows that the greater has spoken to the lesser. And so he takes Jesus down into the river, and there in the Jordan River, he immerses him. And when he brings him up, suddenly all focus is on this carpenter of Nazareth, because the heavens open, and there is seen in the image of a dove descending upon him, and all of a sudden there is a voice from heaven that no one could have anticipated, and the voice says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit of God descends on him in a very special way. From that time on, this one upon whom the Spirit of God has descended, God the Son, but with the Holy Spirit descended upon him also, he becomes the one who operates in the Spirit of the living God. Everything he does is of the Spirit of God. He also has upon him the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Now, that's very important. Anybody can learn something. It's one thing to sit in class and learn Old Testament. Another thing to sit in class and learn New Testament. Another thing to sit in class and listen to somebody lecture about systematic theology that you never understand. And that's one thing. But to have the knowledge is not the same thing as having wisdom and understanding. Students, may I just say to you today in passing that the general prescription is that you go away to graduate school or seminary in order to know, to get facts. I hope you accidentally do while you're here. But I want to restructure your understanding. That's not really why you're here. I'm a whole lot less concerned about the facts of the Bible, you're going to pick those up along the way, as I am about seeing wisdom and understanding grow into your life. And that's why you're here, really. That's why after a year when you're ready to go get them and you come to my office and say, God has called me to Timbuktu, I say there are two things you need to know about that. Right now, Timbuktu is not a safe place to be. That's the first thing you need to know. Of course, that's really a reason to go, not to fail to go, but whatever. And secondly, you're not ready for Timbuktu. You don't have enough wisdom yet. What are we talking about here in wisdom and understanding? We're talking about a moment when a group of men hold up a coin or they ask Jesus a question. To whom should we pay tax? Should we pay tax to Caesar? Now, when they ask you that, you're going to get into a long apologetic discussion. And you're going to think that by means of apologetic, by the superior nature of your reasoning power, you're going to turn this thing in favor of the Lord. Now, I don't want to irritate you too much this morning, and I certainly don't want to undo anything our wonderful college professors are doing right now. But I just want to tell you, you very seldom lead anybody to the Lord through apologetics. You need to know that. The problem is the heart. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. And so the problem is not that we don't have enough facts. The problem is we don't know enough facts. No, that's not the problem. The problem is the rebellion of the human heart, and you can't persuade that by apologetics. Now, don't misunderstand me. Apologetics has stupendous value to the church of God. It has wonderful value to the church of God to encourage the saints to know that there's a very good reason why we believe what we believe. We're not just in blind leap of faith into the dark. But the fact of the matter is that the wisdom to reply, give me a coin. And they hand Jesus a coin. And he holds it up so everybody can see it. And he says, whose image is on the coin? And they say, give me a break. Of course, Caesar's image is on the coin. Then give Caesar what is his and give God what is his. Where did that wisdom come from? Here is a woman thrown at the feet of the master. Why do we do with her? We caught her in the very act of adultery. Yeah, well, what were you doing there? All right. Now, we caught her in the very act of adultery. The Bible says capital punishment, stone her to death. What do you say, Jesus? Tell you what. The one without sin among you, pick up a stone and begin the execution. Woman, where are your accusers? Lord, they're all gone. So it is. Go your way and sin no more. See, that is knowledge crowned with wisdom and understanding. That's who's going to come. The Lord Jesus is going to come, and he's going to have the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and might, and the knowledge of the fear of the Lord. Because, friend, let me tell you, the Bible says that the beginning of all wisdom is the fear of God. And what's the matter with some of you is that you have no reverence for God. Now, this is not shaking, quaking fear. This is reverence for God. It's the kind of thing that when you do something bad to your parents or that your parents don't like and they're going to get on you about it and you fear them so much, you reverence them and you go to them. You don't run away from them. You run to them and you say, I've done it. Can I be forgiven? That's the kind of thing that's here. And so Jesus exhibits the fear of the Lord. Well, look at what else he does. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He does not judge people based on the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. And just watch and walk through the life of Jesus with me and watch him as he faces various situations. Listen to him at the well at Samaria. Go call your husband. Sir, I have no husband. You've well spoken. You have no husband. You've had five, and the one you're living with now isn't. Oh, my goodness. How does he know that? And is not this an amazing situation in which our Lord demonstrates that he doesn't judge based on what his eyes see? That's very good for me at the moment. He doesn't judge on the basis of what his eyes see. He doesn't decide merely on the basis of what he hears, but he is so in touch with the Heavenly Father that a divine wisdom and understanding is his. Well, look what else. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So he is a judge that is always right in what he does. He is always the fan of the meek of the earth. In fact, he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now remember that meekness doesn't mean weakness. Alexander the Great's horse was called a meek horse. Just problem is nobody could ride him except Alexander. Repeatedly, he saved Alexander's life in battle. But when they were not fighting somebody, various ones of his leaders used to try to ride the horse. And he threw every one of them. But he never made a move to throw Alexander. He was a meek horse. Meekness is perfectly controlled, divinely controlled energy. And that's exactly what our Lord brought to bear. And he is concerned about the meek of the earth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He is girded about with both righteousness and faithfulness. He is always on the right side of everything, and he is always faithful. He'll be there when you need him to do what needs to be done. Well, that is an amazing, glowing picture, 700 years before it ever happened, of what our Lord would be when he came to the earth. But then suddenly, as Isaiah is cruising down the freeway in his chariot, he steps up the speed and he goes to a still more distant day and he looks into the future and he says, in fact, the ministry of King Jesus is going to be so remarkable that it is going to eventually change the whole face of the earth. Look at this. The wolf is going to dwell with the lamb. That makes an uncomfortable lamb under normal circumstances. But the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. No goat is safe with a leopard lying down anywhere close by. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them about. And the cow and the bear shall graze. And the young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Nursing child shall play with the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand down into the den where the cobra is. Every once in a while in Africa, you come to termite mounds. They are everywhere. The termite mounds, many of them are much taller than the pulpit there. They're enormous things. They got numerous holes in them. And we had a fellow with us one day who was curious to see if he could drag out any termites. And so he walked up to one of those holes in the termite mound and he started to stick his hand into the hole. And just as he got right at that point, he suddenly got hit in the back of the head with a rifle. And the hunter that was with us hit him and knocked him away. And the guy stood up, kind of having trouble getting his wits about him again. And he said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Because in that hole is very likely a black mamba." A black mamba is called the two-step snake. If he hits you and he ingests everything, you just turn to your friends and you say, "You dig a hole, and by the time you get it dug, I will need it." And you crawl in and you die. Fully invested venom from a black mamba, the whole thing, there is no way to be saved. Even if you get to antivenin, even if you get to the hospital in Joburg, you're history. You're not going to make it. You won't live an hour after that happens. And he was about to stick his hand in there. Who would think of doing that? Well, a child, of course. Natural for a child to go up and say, "I wonder what's in there," and reach in there. Well, hey, there's coming a day when the child shall reach his hand in the cobra's den and pull him out. And there won't be any biting because they'll not hurt in all of my holy mountain. Unbelievable. And why is that? Because the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord in the same way that the waters cover the sea. You ever looked really at a picture of our globe? Our earth is literally covered by the seas. Unbelievable how much of the earth's surface they take up. Well, so it is that the knowledge of the Lord will blanket the earth as the mighty seas do in that day. Now, what's he talking about? He is talking about the millennial expression of our Lord's kingdom. Now, if I can take just a minute, and I can, I want to do it for you again today in a way that you'll always remember it, okay? You see all those folks sitting over there in that section, just stare at them. See them over there? Those folks are the saints of the Old Testament. There is Abraham and Moses and so forth and so on over there. They are the Old Testament saints. Now, you see this aisle right here? That aisle represents the most important thing that ever happened in history, the incarnation of our Lord. When Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, took upon himself human flesh. And there he's born, right there in that aisle. Don't forget that aisle. He's born. He lives a perfect life. He is crucified by Pontius Pilate. And on the third day, after being placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, he is raised from the dead. And he ascends back into heaven, all right there. Now, that means that this section right here is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could tell that already just by looking at them, because they're all tithers. See the smiles on their face? God loves a cheerful giver. And so there they are, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that brings us to this section right here, because when the Lord returns in the air, right here at this aisle, then the dead in Christ shall rise first. I'm hoping where I'll be when that happens, you know. I'd like to be around one of those old churches back in the eastern part of the United States that has the graveyard out back where the saints are buried. Isn't that going to be fun when all that work gets undone? My wife's father is an undertaker, and I'm looking forward to seeing his work reversed, you know. And so the dead in Christ shall rise first. You which remain in the coming of the Lord. Come think of it, I probably will be in the undertakers in the cemetery. But those of you who remain until the coming of the Lord, you shall be taken up into heaven, caught up into heaven, immediately changed and given a glorified body. Oh, dear, too, you'll take it. I will, too. I hadn't found it anywhere yet in the Bible, but I'm pretty sure that there is no obesity in the glorified body. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so, the Lord comes, and two are at the mill. One is taken, the other's left. What happened to those of you that were left? In these two sections, right here, led by Mrs. Patterson, you are in the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. A 7-year period, half of it there, half of it there. 3.5 years there, 3.5 there, 42 months there, 42 months there. 1,203 score days there, 1,203 score days there. A time and times and half a time there, a time and times and half a time there. A 7-year period of the outpouring of the wrath of God upon this earth, and focusing particularly upon Israel. In those days, the Bible makes it clear that Israel will be chased out of the land again. Don't put too much hopes in the present day state of Israel. You say, well, they're doing pretty good, and don't they have atomic weapons? You bet they do. 30 Jericho missiles in the Negev, 4 atomic warheads on each one. Every Arab capital is targeted, with one for Mecca just for the fun of it. And they are ready to go, but their doom is sealed. They will be run out of the land again, according to Revelation chapter 12. And as a matter of fact, the Jewish population of this earth will be brought almost to nothing if God did not intervene to save them. At the end of the tribulation period, just when it appears that all flesh will lose their lives, 3/4 of the earth population will die during 7-year period. There are 7 billion people on the face of the globe today. Imagine a period of only 7 years in which 5 billion people perish. Unbelievable. That's what's going to happen during the days of the tribulation. Jesus said, unless those days were shortened, that is, limited to a very short time, no flesh would survive it. Unbelievable upheavals in nature. wars and rumors of wars, famine, plague of every kind. Unbelievable. You don't want to be here during that time, folks. Now, a few of you think you will be, and I'm praying God will let you have your way. But anyway, you don't want to be here during that time. At the end of that 7 years, a small Jewish population still remaining, they suddenly say to one another, "We missed it. We missed our Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth was indeed God's Messiah." And instantly, Christ returns to the earth. And see all these folks over here? Unbelievable, some of you that are sitting in it. But there you are. You are in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, where Jesus lives and reigns over all the earth. And what is going to happen in those days? Well, they'll not hurt in all my holy mountain. And the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the oceans cover the continents and swirl across them. It's going to be an amazing thing. And we'll see all of these transformations in nature. So somebody says to me, attempting to refute what I'm saying, "Now, what on earth is going to happen to cause a bear to want to eat grass? How is God going to transform a lion and a leopard, who are by nature as carnivorous as anything could possibly be? How is he going to make all of those herbivorous?" I want to give you an answer today. He's going to do it the same way that he changed your heart from that of a rogue to that of a saint. It is a far greater miracle when a man or woman says, "Oh God, I have rebelled against you. I am a sinner. Would you please save my soul?" That is forever a greater miracle than making a carnivorous lion into a herbivorous kitty cat. If God can do the former, he can do the latter. I don't know how he does it. I just know that my Bible says that they shall not hurt in all my holy mountain. Well, don't you know that that was really a prophecy of the fact that evil men would become good men? Well, I don't know. That's where you can pay your money and take your choice. If you want to interpret it that way, I suppose you can. It's called replacement theology. It's where the church becomes the beneficiary of all the problem, of all of the promises made to Israel. But I just don't know why in the world he would go to so much trouble to describe snakes that don't bite, leopards that won't eat goats, and bears that eat straw like the grass. Why don't you say, Isaiah, what you mean? He did. And he's talking about that wonderful period of time of the millennium. In fact, he goes on and he tells you, and we must conclude, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. He shall stand as a banner to the people, and the Gentile shall seek him." Amen. Praise God for that. "And the resting place shall be a glorious resting place. It shall come to pass that in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of the people who are left from Assyria with its capital up at Mosul in Iraq, and from Egypt in the south, and from Pathros and Cush, additional parts of Egypt and Ethiopia, and from Elam far to the east, when what we call today Persia, and from Shinar, which is Babylon, and from Hamath, which is the area of Lebanon to the north, and from all over the islands of the sea, wherever God's people have been scattered, they're going to be brought back together again. And he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And God will reign wonderfully in the person of his Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." Now, you may not believe it, but you're going to see it happen. and it comes up in the craziest places. I received a beautiful calendar this last week. NSYNC Exotics. I don't know these folks, but they make powerful, pretty powerful, good pictures of the big cats. Now, here's a big old lion, and they've got a wild cat there. Look at there's a beautiful tiger, and there's a one-eyed kitty looking at you. And there's another tiger, and there's a mountain lion looking at you. Two tigers playing a head-to-head war of some kind there. And look at this one. Look at that beautiful black panther. Oh, dear. Listen, if you ever get one of those, get him and make him a pet. And there's your leopard. As I come along here, and finally we've got another beautiful tiger. And this is a place that takes animals that are neglected or don't have a home and rears them. And so I'm reading along what it says about each of these. And this is Jasmine. And Jasmine was fairly well along in years by the time they were able to save him. And so for a while, everything went well. But then unfortunately, on October of 2012... the tiger died. And so whoever's writing this says, we have since moved to Tajar next to Jasmine, and so she is now much more relaxed. Talking about Jasmine. I wasn't Jasmine. I'm sorry. Sorry. Let me get to the right one. This is Okemo. Okemo died. We always knew... in the millennium, I'm going to be able to see. Shame on you for making fun of me. He died. We always knew our time with the 600-pound gentle giant was limited. But that didn't make it any easier. The only thing that makes it bearable is knowing that he is in a place with no more pain and lots of wide open spaces to run and play. Now, the theology of that is bad. I know you want Tabby to make it, and especially Spot. Anybody can handle the cats not making it. It's the dogs that are the problem, but... there is no evidence in the Bible that any animal is made in the Imago Dei and therefore has something that survives life. And most of the folks, I don't know these people, they may be very fine folks, but most of the folks that are in this sort of business are usually green folks who are sloppy, syrupy, sentimental about all this anyway. And so... I'm not sure what they were thinking there, but do you notice that however liberal they are, hope beats eternal? And all of a sudden, they have the deceased tiger in tiger heaven, where he has plenty of space to run and to play, and where he doesn't experience any more pain. Isn't that sweet? But it is a half-truth, because for 1,000 wonderful, glorious years, our Lord is going to reign over all this earth, and they'll not hurt in all of my holy mountain. And then, as Paul said, the kingdom shall be given over to the Father. And will there be any such things in heaven? I don't know. I hadn't been there yet. I'm going to know for most of you do. But I don't know yet. But what I do know is that if God in 6 days' time created all of these beautiful things here on this earth, and if what we've got is a 2,000-year project now of our Lord to prepare a place for us, I have an idea that it's safe to say it's going to be more exciting than anything we've ever known here. Going to be more of a challenge than anything we've ever known here. Only thing is, we meet the challenge, we never grow tired. We're never ill again. We never die again. And we'll spend eternity trying to get our arms around the vastness of God's creation and all that He's made for us. Now, friend, I want to tell you what. If I weren't a Christian for any other reason, when I read 700 years before it happened what God was going to do with Messiah, and it came to pass exactly that way, then I'd believe all the rest of it too. I'd embrace it every bit. And I would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.